If not already turned so, the reading will be coming from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which is preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word I preach to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12.
Well, we're very grateful for your presence this morning. Those of you who are familiar with New Testament Christianity are aware of the fact that Christians come together every Sunday, every first day of the week, in order that they may do a variety of things that you have observed this morning. Outstanding among those things has to do with the partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine. The New Testament scriptures teach us that there is a very definite purpose in directing Christians every Sunday to thus partake. We're told that the bread, representative of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, the cup, representative of his blood, is to forever remind us, if you will, at least every first day of the week, of the great love of God that we have just sung about, and of the great sacrifice that Jesus, our Lord, met. There are at least two things that are called to memory as we thus partake. Number one, of course, Christ's sacrificial death. But I wonder if you noticed in the reading there of the passage in 1 Corinthians that it said, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth his death until he comes again. But of course, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ is dependent upon something, and it is that something which the religious world, while it has chosen to only remember this once a year instead of every Lord's Day, has to do with the fact that Jesus our Lord, while it is true as set forth in Scriptures, did indeed die on the cross for our sins. He did not faint. He did not swoon. But we are aware of the fact that not only on that terrible instrument of torture, the cross, that those huge spikes were driven into his hands, into his feet, and that finally the soldier's spear itself was thrust into his side. No man could have endured such torture and such instruments of death without dying himself. And so the scripture, rightly so, portrays for us the fact that Jesus died, that he died for our sins, for your sins and mine, on the cross. But the unique feature about Christianity, and I bear you to witness that this is so, the unique feature about Christianity, which no other religion in the world, be it the Buddhist, the Hindu, the Muslim, whatever it may be, none other has ever duplicated, nor would ever care to duplicate, is that we have a Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord, who died for us. But then a unique thing, he was raised again from the dead. So I have a question for you. Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe that Jesus was the Son of God? And that because He was this Son of God that had come in the flesh, that had died on the cross, that God, our Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father and mine, saw fit that He would be raised from the dead. Has something struck you as strange recently as you have watched the television channels? All kinds of things have been sought for. The Ark of the Covenant of the Old Testament. Before that, Noah's Ark. Photos have been taken on Mount Ararat. And all kinds of things have been sought for as some kind of hard physical evidence that the Old Testament scriptures possibly are correct. Maybe in fable, and certainly as we go to the period of time in history, we find there was a search for the Holy Grail. Some think maybe they found it. Have you heard about the Shroud of Turin? Oh, so much has been made of that. And here photographs trying to show us that this was indeed the shroud that was placed upon the body of our Lord. Now I have to ask you, with all of the scientific availability, whether we're talking about carbon testing, which has been boasted of, or we are talking about DNA, which none of us heard of until just a few years ago, why haven't they found the body of Jesus? You know, you go to Jerusalem, I'm told that there are two or three possible grave sites. Two or three possibilities where they say, this would be the cave, this would be the tomb where the body of Jesus was found. Why have those bones not been dug up? Now, I'm not saying that nobody has ever searched for that dead body. I'll tell you what, if I was one of those Pharisees where my job and my money and everything else, my fame, my reputation was dependent on it, in that first century, just a month after the death of Jesus on the cross, I would have sent out search party after search party to try to find that dead body. Nobody's ever found it. You know what? Nobody ever will. Because there's something that happened to our Lord as the Son of God that is unique, that has never been reduplicated as such. He was raised from the dead. He's raised from the dead on the first day of the week, and that's one reason we suppose that God has said to you and to me that we are to partake of this Lord's Supper, not just on Easter Sunday, not just on a religious holiday, Christmas or New Year's or whatever it may be, every first day of the week. And those of us, you and I, that want to honor the Lord, we see this as first and foremost in our life. The death, burial, and resurrection. Craig has read for us in 1 Corinthians 15, the first five verses. And if you've been following along, you will notice that Paul says, this is the gospel. But which, if you keep it in mind, and if you will accept it, it will save you. It will save you. Do you know that the New Testament repeatedly tells us that that is the intention of the gospel? Oh, we know we're not saved by our own good works or through morality. We're not saved through dreams. The gospel saves us. And the centerfold, if you will, just right at the heart of that gospel is the death, the burial, and yes, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the proof for such? Do you have any idea? Are our enemies right whenever they say Christianity just consists of blind faith? I might laugh and I may say, well, if that's so, the evolutionist has even blinder faith than I'm willing to accept. Are there any proofs? We were talking just a few weeks ago about the fact that the Bible is a unique book because it foretold the future. People say, what makes the Bible unique? Why is it that I should believe it and follow it? Well, one of the reasons why you should believe and follow the Bible is because there was a foretelling. There were prophecies that were found in Scripture that no man unaided by himself would have ever been capable of doing. I think you're familiar enough with the Bible to where you can say the Old Testament has literally hundreds of those prophecies concerning the birth of Jesus. You know that story. Concerning His life, His manner of preaching, His death on the cross, and yes, even His resurrection. Now we could look, of course, for the remainder of our time at these prophecies, but I want to remind you of the fact that these ancient foretellings were literally hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus. King David, that Old Testament hero of faith, wrote the book of Psalms. A good number of those Psalms, he foretold the resurrection of our Lord. In the New Testament, we come to the place after the resurrection of our Lord and His ascension back to the Father in heaven, where the apostles were commissioned to begin preaching the gospel to all the world. They were to begin in the city of Jerusalem. So when we open our Bibles to Acts, the second chapter, we find Peter very faithfully telling his Jewish audience that God had sent His Son, who had worked many wonderful miracles among them, but that they had taken Him and had crucified and slain Him. But God raised Him up from the dead. You have to pause and ask yourself, would I believe that? Would I believe that? You know, here we are. We're 2,000 years this side of the cross. But those folks, they were only a month away from it. 50 days at the most. And here is Peter and the 11, and they're standing up and they're saying, God's raised His Son from the dead. How would you go about proving that, and how would you convince an audience of it? Well, I take up the reading in Acts chapter 2, and you may want to just take time right now to turn to Acts, the second chapter. I began with verse 25, and we'll read through 31. Peter said, "For David says concerning him," concerning Christ, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You've made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Where'd Peter get all of that? Well, if you wanted to examine, you can do that when you're home, or you can do it right now. If you look back at Psalm, the 16th chapter, let me repeat again, David lived 1,000 years before Christ. And yet here is Peter now, 1,000 years afterwards. He is quoting from Psalm, the 16th chapter, verses 8 through 11. And we notice in Psalm 16 and verse 10, here is David writing, "Thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Someone says, that's first person. David was talking about himself. Well, if you come back to Acts 2, Peter's going to take care of that. He says in verse 29 of Acts 2, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Now, Peter didn't say it like this, but do you know what he could have said? He could have said, "You folks out there, you look over there to the south of Mount Olivet. There's David's tomb. There's David's tomb. It's still with us until this very day." King David, one of the greatest of the Jewish nation, had been honored throughout all of that period of time. The Old Testaments wrote about the tomb of David. They knew where it was. Peter said, here is David saying, "You will not allow me to stay in Hades, nor allow your Holy One to see corruption." David was dead and buried. Verse 30, Acts chapter 2, are you with me? "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Proof number one. Take it home with you. Proof number one. The Old Testament prophets foretold the fact that not only would God send a Savior who would die, but who would be raised from the dead. You can't get over that. All of the reasoning that you may do, all of the reasoning that the skeptic and the unbeliever may call for, cannot do away with this proof. 1,000 years before our Lord Jesus ever came to earth, it was foretold that he would be raised from the dead. Did
Did Jesus know that? Did Jesus know while he was here on earth as he began his ministry that he was not only going to be crucified, but that he would be raised from the dead? Well, look over at the beginning of John's gospel now. John, the second chapter, and we notice that this is what is said. Do you remember the occasion when Jesus drove out the money changers from the temple? They had made that temple area a den of thieves. It angered our Lord, and he took small cords and he drove them out. And the Jews were upset about that. And they said, "What sign do you show?" John 2 and verse 18. "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" They might have said, "Who gave you the authority to do that?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said." Proof two. Jesus said it was going to happen. He said it was going to happen. He knew exactly at the beginning of his ministry there would come a time when the Jews would kill him. But that wasn't the end of it. He would be raised from the dead. He knew it was going to happen. You say, "Well, what about all of the enemies?" We think for some strange reason that the fact that there have always been unbelievers, there have been skeptics, there have been enemies of the cross of Jesus, we say that disproves Christianity. Do you know what those enemies oftentimes did for us? They just proved it. They just proved that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, we're not through with them yet, but I want you to look at the end of Matthew's gospel, which really was just that day of the crucifixion. And news came to Pilate, and news came to his enemies, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those others. And they come to Pilate, who is the Roman authority. If you would look at Matthew 27, and let's begin with verse 62. "On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise.'" These fellas, way back there at the beginning of John's gospel, when Jesus was first beginning to preach, they remembered the claim that he made. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Now then, they come to the Roman authority and they say, We remember what Jesus claimed." What do they want Pilate to do? Well, verse 64. "Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day." Until the third day. "Lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.'" So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate complies. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard." You can read of that guard in the next chapter. "You have a guard. Go your way. make it as secure as you can. They're going to have some soldiers there. Going to guard that. These same hardened soldiers that had put Jesus to death, those fellows knew their business. You've got a guard. You go make that tomb as secure as you can so that his disciples will not be able, nobody else is going to be able. Jesus can't wake up from a faint and get out of this. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing it, sealing the stone, and setting the guard. Did his enemies know what Jesus had said was going to happen? I got to ask you. You take a dead body, you put it in a tomb, put it in a cave, and you take a stone that is so heavy that women that are going to come there to further prepare the body get to asking themselves, who's going to remove the stone? It wasn't a pebble. It wasn't a rock you just pick up and throw. This was a stone that was so large it completely sealed the entrance to that tomb. And then they sealed it. And the guard was set. What happened to the body? Where are his bones? Why has nobody... Those enemies, they're proof, aren't they? They not only knew what Jesus had claimed, but they did everything they can to be sure that there would not be any kind of false statements, sensationalism that would go out. Where was the tomb? Where was the body? Where are the bones of Jesus? Why has nobody found them? Well, what if you were in that position that those enemies of Jesus found themselves? They've taken an innocent man and they've put him to death. They've executed him. They're afraid that some way or other there's going to be a deception that will be told and his disciples will claim he's been raised from the dead. If you're there in Matthew 27:28, take up the reading with me. Matthew 28 and verse 11. First 10 verses record the resurrection of Jesus, and you can read that. But the scripture says in verse 11, "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers." Do you smell a skunk? You smell anything rotten here? What are these soldiers going to say happened? They're going to say we went to sleep. Any of you fellas been in the military? You think it's all right if a soldier goes to authorities and says, a whole bunch of us went to sleep. Matt, how would that go in the Marine Corps? Whenever you're placed on guard duty and the OD comes around, and you say, oh, I just been asleep. I've asked our folks this before, but I'll ask you. What happened last night while you were asleep? You say, I don't have any idea what happens when I'm asleep. No, you don't. You don't. The tomb was empty. The guards were in trouble. They receive a large sum of money saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. Boy, that must have been a noiseless stone. Nobody would hear. Here are these disciples, fishermen, tax collectors, and they're going to creep up, and all of the soldiers have gone sound asleep. I can hear them snoring. And now the disciples, they're able to break that seal. They're able to roll the stone away. None of the soldiers awake. And they're able to steal the body. I've heard some fishy stories in my time, but that has to be the fishiest. But do you know what? The enemies of Jesus have never been able to do any better. Not ever. We could just keep talking. There are so many proofs. Jesus appeared after the resurrection. I do want you to look at one other scripture, if you'll be that kind. Look over at Acts, the first chapter, and we'll just read the first three verses of Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 there, because there is a word that is used there that I want us to notice. The former account, Luke says, I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom, now verse 3, look at that, Acts 1 and verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I'm not sure what translation you're looking at, but here in the New King James that I have just read, it says he showed himself to be alive by many infallible proofs. You know what that word infallible means? You young folks that are in elementary school, in middle school, in high school, and those of you who have gone on further. What does it mean whenever you say that here is something that is immutable, infallible? My footnote just says, unmistakable. Unmistakable. All right, I'll try to cut it short. Have you ever watched a magician? Here he is up on the stage, and here's this beautiful young girl. He says, I'm going to cut this girl in half. So he puts her in that box. He begins to saw away, and you expect to hear screams and hear blood that is oozing out. Nothing that happened. I don't know how she does it, but there has to be something about that box. And she's probably down in her dressing room drinking tea while all of this is going on, you see. You say, don't you suppose that's what happened? This was all a fakery. Well, magicians, of course, they have to have a stage, and they have to have stage props, and everything has to be set up, and they use their cards, and they pull rabbits out of the hat, and they saw pretty girls in half, and they do all kinds of things, but it's all trickery, and you know it because it's all staged. Do you know Jesus did not perform on a stage? And do you know that he appeared over and over and over again to his disciples during that 40-day period after the resurrection? Well, we're able to read of this in John the 20th chapter. Now, let's start with old doubting Thomas. Verse 24, John 20. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I'll not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, how do you know what Thomas had thought or what Thomas had said? He said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Have you been watching all of these crazy channels on television recently? The Lost Gospels? Just as if though that was something new. The Gospel of Judas, I'll tell you, he'd be the very last fellow I would believe if he wrote anything. Gospel of Thomas. Gnostic Gospels. Do you know what that word Gnostic means? Not a very nice term. Self-knowledge. Depend on yourself. Just whatever you can figure out. Well, did Jesus do other things that are not written in this book? Let's read on. I'm still here in John 20. Verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other things, many other signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written, the things that are recorded here in the Gospels, in the Bible, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. There's enough proof offered in the Bible for you to believe. To believe in the resurrection, to believe in the death, to believe that God sent his Son. I'll tell you what. I'll try to be kind, but I'll try to be honest. All of those wonderful proofs won't do you a bit of good in the world. It's the most wonderful thing in the world. That God sent his Son, that he died on the cross for us, that he was raised from the dead. It won't do you any good. Unless you believe it. Does it mean anything to you? If it does, There's some reciprocating feelings that you have to have. You've got to be thankful. Thankful that God cared enough about you that He sent His Son. You have to say, if all of this is true, I better change my life. I better change my way of thinking about Christianity. And I better put it into my life. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. That's why we always encourage and bid people every time we meet to confess their faith in Christ. That's not for our benefit. It's for yours. Because if you leave this life in unbelief, if you leave this life never having confessed before an audience of people, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God," you're not going to be saved. God is out to change you. He's out to change you. It depends on you whether you're willing to be changed. The church here is so designed where we're willing to study with people privately. If you want to continue that kind of study, we'll be glad to comply. But it very well may be that the convincing proofs that have been offered to you this morning have been sufficient to cause you to say, "I want to confess Christ today. I want to be baptized, immersed in water, for the forgiveness of my sins in accordance to Jesus' command. I want to be a Christian." We encourage you as we sing. Won't you let us know?